That hymn, by the way, was written by Timothy Dwight, who is the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who also was the president of Yale. I wish our colleges and universities now had such men as presidents. If you will, please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We have been working our way through Paul's first epistle to the church at Corinth, and this is where we have come. Now, let me say to you that in about, not this coming week, but the week after, I believe, as we continue on into chapter 13, I'm going to do something I rarely do. I will be preaching a topical sermon because I think it will be a help to us as we understand what the Apostle Paul means when he is dealing with tongues and prophecy. And so I'm going to preach a sermon that helps us to understand what the Bible teaches, and Paul in particular, about the apostolic office and sign gifts in the early church. So we will do that as we move into chapter 13. But for now, chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, enlarge our hearts and give to us, we pray, a spirit of prayer and supplication, that we may pour out our hearts after the pattern of what our Lord has taught us and the models that we see in the epistles of Paul, that our prayers may be full, that we may be gripped by the greatness of our God, the wonder of what Christ did, and especially that He is the fullness of all and that He is head and king of the church. We even now ask that as the body of Christ, we would be responsive to that authority which is found alone in Christ Jesus and found in His Word, because it is the Word of God. Move us now, Lord, by what we read. It is simple, it is clear, it is not complicated, but help us to live accordingly. And we pray that this congregation will be shaped after the pattern of what God Himself in this text has ordained for His church. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin reading at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the Word of God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. The word of the Lord, please be seated. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the section that we saw last time, the beginning of chapter 12, began to unpack the theme of spiritual gifts, which will continue through chapter 12, chapter 13, and also chapter 14. Paul here uses an analogy between Christ and the church, showing that the church is the body of Christ, and he compares it, by way of metaphor, to the human body, so that the human body becomes this great metaphor for understanding the unity of the body of Christ in its diversity. So as we look at this text, the first thing that we see is the church is unified by the indwelling Spirit. The church is unified by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this takes into consideration verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, again, in the prior text, the unity of the church with diversity of gifts was stressed, and now he uses the body as a metaphor. Without members, there would be no unified body. And the same is true of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul dwells on this theme in a number of places. You will have picked up, I'm sure, in the reading this morning from Romans chapter 12, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So, though many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, and then he tells them how to use their gifts that they have been given by Christ to use in the body of Christ. So we become members of one body, and this is the important point that Paul is underscoring here. We become members of one body through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, called here in verse 13, Holy Spirit baptism. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you should think here of the day of Pentecost and how on that day, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts 1:5, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, of course, was an unrepeatable historical event that constituted the church at that stage as new covenant people of God with a missionary emphasis. When the Holy Spirit regenerates those who come to faith in Christ after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, that sinner is incorporated into the one body of Christ as he shares in the Spirit of Pentecost. It is not an entrance into an experience of tongue speaking. It is called baptism because it is upon every believer in Christ poured out. Every believer has been incorporated into the body of Christ without a single exception, baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. So that as we read the New Testament, we find that there are multiple fillings with the Spirit, but there is one baptism in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the baptism in or with, the preposition really doesn't matter, the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is not something that we seek. It is not something that we have to plead to God for after our conversion with the evidence of speaking in tongues, as is taught in charismatic settings. We do not seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign work of grace that incorporates you, believer, into one body, says the Apostle Paul. So that now, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, are incorporated into one body, partaking of one life-giving Holy Spirit. Or as he puts it here, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Therefore, we are members of one body by virtue of the Spirit's marvelous indwelling of us, forming us into this temple he indwells, or as is called here, using the metaphor of the body of Christ. Now, I want to be extremely clear on this point. You do not seek the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. It is God's provision as part of your salvation, purchased for you by the precious shed blood of Christ. The New Testament knows nothing of different classes of citizens in God's kingdom. It is not those who have experienced baptism with the Holy Spirit and have evidenced it with speaking in tongues, and those who sorrowfully have not. And so they need to seek after it, and they need to plead for it until they finally break through and speak in tongues and have perhaps other miraculous gifts. That is not what Paul is saying here at all. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit and thereby incorporated into the body of Christ. Now, moving on, the second thing we see as Paul uses this metaphor of the body is the church, like the body, manifests unity in its diversity. And this focuses on verses 14 through 16. The unity of the body is manifested in the unity of its many members with their many gifts. The church manifests unity in diversity of gifts, but also in diversity of offices. And so we read in verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And so each member, and he goes on to enumerate various parts of the body, eye, nose, ear, foot, hand, all of these various members have their own function, but not independently of the body. Just as your hand, your nose, your eye, your foot does not act independently of your body, but in concert with your body when it works optimally. Let me point something out here in passing, but it's a passing remark that I think will help you when you're reading Paul on the head and the body. Note that the body parts that the Apostle Paul references down around verse 16 and so forth, the body parts of the body are parts of the head. And he is referring to the church there, not to Christ. When Paul does speak of Christ the head and the church's body, do not think of a head that is decapitated from the torso, or a head that is in search for a torso. That is not what Paul means at all. Paul is using two distinguishable metaphors when he refers to Christ as head. So we sometimes say Christ as head and king of the church, as was prayed this morning. And when he refers to body, these are distinguishable metaphors in Paul. Now, going on in verses 15 and 16, he says so importantly to us, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And here the Apostle Paul teaches us something we need to learn, and it's the duty of contentment. If I complain that I am not an arm by wanting to be an eye, not content to serve as a Sunday school teacher but wanting to be the preacher, or not content to be the preacher of this congregation but wanting to be the preacher of another, or on and on we could go in terms of gifts and offices and calling, then we're not content to be who God has called us to be in the offices in which he has placed us and with the gifts that he has given us. No, all gifts and each spiritually gifted person, every one is necessary in the church. Unity is manifested in the beauty of the multifarious gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us, and none of those gifts should be despised. So the church, like the body, manifests unity in its diversity. But then Paul goes on and he shows us that each member, this is third, each member exists for the other. And here we find in verses 17 through 20 these comments. Let's read. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And therefore, by divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul writes here that just as members have different functions but unity of body, so the church is not all pastor teachers or all gifted VBS workers or evangelists or deacons, but every gift that the Lord gives through the Spirit of God is needed. And moreover, the Lord has arranged the members, made it a living, unified congregation by giving gifts according to His sovereign will. As it is said here in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. Now, when I was growing up, there was a girl down the street that had a Mr. Potato Head. Did you ever see one of those? I never had one, but she showed it to me one day. And evidently, you know, you would take different parts and you'd put them in the potato head. And you'd, I understand now that they've, I don't know, is this true? I understand that now he's been made politically correct and they've taken away the poor fellow's pipe and everything. But anyway, the Mr. Potato Head, you could take the nose and put it in a slot and the mouth and put it in a slot. But what this girl did was that she would put the ear in the nose and the lips in the ear, and, you know, it was really a very grotesque and wild conglomeration of a potato head, a body that just didn't work. Well, what the Lord is saying here in verse 18 is the opposite. It's not like Mr. Potato Head, foot put in the wrong slot, eye in the ear, no rhyme or reason. But the Lord, in His sovereignty, loves His church, and He has given gifts, members with gifts, in the body according to His own sovereign distribution. And it makes sense, if not always to us, it does to Him, forming the beautiful, glorious body of Christ. As Charles Hodge put it, the eye did not give itself the power of vision, nor the ear its ability to discriminate sounds. Each member occupies in the body the position which God has seen fit to assign it and which is most conducive to the good of the whole. And so the body of Christ is an organic wonder. And I was thinking this morning, actually, I had no plan to say this, but I was thinking this morning as I was listening to Michael Aiken's teaching on a subject from the book of Ephesians this morning. I was thinking about the fact that when the Apostle Paul addresses the church, we tend to think of the church universal, and for us that can be very abstract. Well, the Bible does teach that there is the church universal. But the stress of the New Testament, the stress especially of the epistles of Paul, is on the local congregation. Now, why is that? Well, it is because the local congregation is the universal church in microcosm. And so when he gives to the local congregation its members and gifts, and if we cultivate those to the glory of God as we should, and as we serve one another as we are called to serve one another, then if every local congregation did that, the beauty and wonder of the church universal would be more readily seen. But if our focus is on the universal church, which indeed can be very abstract to us, then it can lack a concretization that is needed for the church actually to be what the church is called to be. I hope that makes sense to you, because I think it's extremely important. This organic wonder God gives to local congregations, his own members and gifts. So, God arranges the body in his sovereign, majestic pleasure, and in the church, he makes one a missionary, and he makes another a teacher, preacher, scholar, and he makes another a major, mighty prayer warrior, and he gifts another to be a deacon, and he gifts another to be a children's worker, and to love and care for the children. And we are gifted differently in the body, and we need those gifts. I could not minister in the jungles of South America. I've not been gifted with the physical stamina for it, for one thing. If I ministered there for very long, then I would be sent back for my funeral. It's not my calling. But Larry Buckman could minister in the jungles of South America, and he loved doing it, and he had many other gifts as well. But God gifted us differently for a different service to the church. Someone else is gifted for prison ministry. One can happily labor over biblical studies for hours at a time during the day. But another has the gift of greeting people with warmth and enthusiasm when they come in the door, and it's actually a spiritual gift that has been given to that person by the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate it to you this way. During the Great Awakening in the 1740s, God raised up numbers of men, and there were pastors in locations that were preachers, and God blessed their congregations in new and refreshing ways. But all of these preachers were different. And I say this because there are those who have argued that the Great Awakening was the product of the natural giftedness of the preachers who led the revival. But nothing could be farther from the truth. One preacher was very animated, and another was not. One was highly gifted in oratory, and another was not. One, when he spoke in such a way that it was pleasing to the crowds and drew their attention, while another was actually, and I have one in mind, very disagreeable, that was used of the Lord when he preached. Some ministered for a lifetime with great blessings. Other ministered most of their lives with very little blessing, and God began sovereignly to bless his work in marvelous and refreshing ways. Now, all of these men that I have in mind knew that they could not work up an awakening, they could not stir up a revival, that this was a sovereign work of God, and they certainly knew that they could not induce conversion. But Thomas Prince, who was a minister in Boston during the time, wrote, "It is just as the Holy Spirit pleases," and he's thinking of the leaders that I have in mind, "it is just as the Holy Spirit pleases who hides the occasions of pride from man." In other words, God made it so plain, especially in certain instances, that it had nothing to do with the man, but everything to do with his own sovereign good will and pleasure. Well, so God places in his body, in this case, ministers of the word just as he pleases in his own sovereign pleasure, but it's also true of every member of the church with whatever gifts you have been given to serve the Lord. So each member exists by God's appointment. They exist for one another, constituting the body. Verses 19 and 20. If all were a single member, there where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, all of this is a deep rebuke of the habit that we can develop of undue criticism of one another, and often in front of our children. Now, I'm not talking about standing against false teaching when you see it in the church. Even that, of course, must be done appropriately and rightly. I'm talking about the kinds of criticism and carping that we can do at the dinner table after the minister has preached, or after the Sunday school teacher has taught, or when you have met others in the body of Christ and you have certain criticisms in your mind regarding them. No, what does Paul say here? Paul says, there is no member of the body, no true believer, who is dispensable. We have no right to say, I have no need of you. That kind of arrogance has no place in the body of Christ. We need one another. And we can drive our children away from biblical Christianity at the dinner table by how we talk, or during the week, what we may say in criticism of another and even those persons' gifts, which you may consider to be dispensable or not as important as the gifts that God has given you. So let not that kind of arrogance be a part of this church or the part of the body of Christ. Now, fourthly, we see the smallest, this is the fourth thing, the smallest, least noticed gifts are indispensable gifts. The smallest, least noticed gifts are indispensable in the congregation. The apostle says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In other words, since members are mutually dependent, one cannot say rightly, I have no need of you. If Paul has dealt with discontentment, here he deals with pride. And then in verses 22 and 23, he adds, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. So the least attractive or the least noticed parts of the body are among the most important parts of the body. I mean, tell me, what is a tongue without a lung? What is a tongue without a lung? Well, the last I knew, by the grace of God, my lung is covered, and you don't see it, but it's not a very attractive kind of thing. I suppose to some people, lungs might be attractive, but what is a tongue without a lung? So when someone says, and I've heard this kind of talk from time to time, and I always try to encourage when I do, and I hope you do also, when someone says, I only have the gift of prayer, I say, what? Only the gift of prayer? Prayer is the true power of the church. God has ordained prayer, given the gift of prayer, ordained powerful, fervent, effectual praying as the boiler room of the church. What is preaching without prayer? And so some of you may have noticed that I'm constantly saying, pray for the preaching in the church, because without the Spirit's blessing, it will accomplish nothing. Well, who notices if I'm off to myself praying? I mean, I feel compelled to do it. I'm in my closet praying, but who notices? Well, God notices, and He has appointed your prayers and your place and those prayers. He has appointed you and those prayers in the body. And I'm sure when I am in heaven, I will surely know how much of my public ministry is indebted to the prayers of the people of God, and especially to those so gifted to pray that they do so often with fervor get on their knees and plead before God, and no one sees or hears but God. And I list only that one gift that someone may have of private intercession. And I want to say it's true of all of those gifts that may be below the surface. Thank God for the gifts that are not highly visible. And if you are among those who have gifts that are not highly visible, thank God for those gifts that the Lord intends to be more visible. Thank God for the gifts that He gives that are not highly visible. The Lord has given you those gifts for service in the church. And so the apostle says in verse 24, But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. As Charles Hodge said, the face is uncovered, the feet are clothed and decked. So, feet are not particularly attractive. I mean, maybe. So, what do you do with feet? Well, ladies paint their toenails sometimes, and they wear, you know, nice shoes, but the face is uncovered, and the feet are clothed and decked. Well, that's the point here, isn't it? And so in verse 25, the apostle says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. There must be no division. There must be no alienation in the body of Christ over this matter of gifts. But use your gift to the full that God has given you. Now, what is a gift? Well, a gift is supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit. Can it be also a natural talent? Well, if the Holy Spirit regenerates, brings you into His body, incorporates you into the body of Christ, then there may be some natural talent that you have that He transforms into a spiritual gift. But also it's true that the Holy Spirit may give you a supernatural gift after regeneration or even later in the Christian life that you have never had before. I think it is right and appropriate to ask that God may give you gifts for the service of Christ's people that you do not now have. I'm not talking about miraculous gifts that have ceased, but I'm talking about, for example, a woman who may want to teach little Sunday school children and you just don't have the gift. And maybe you go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do this. Will you gift me to do it? He may be pleased to do it. Someone else, maybe a teacher. You come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit so sanctifies that natural ability that you use it to teach in the Sunday school. But the point is, no divisions or alienation of feeling in the body of Christ. But then fifthly, the unity of the body calls for mutual sympathy and rejoicing. Let's read verses 25 to 27 again. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And therefore, he is saying members should have the same care for one another, care for the foot as well as for the eye. Each member of the body should care for the well-being of the other. And when one member suffers, each member suffers. If I'm using a hammer and I hit my thumb with my hammer, my whole body suffers. And so it is when a member of our congregation suffers, we suffer with that member. And when one rejoices, then we all rejoice together as members of the same body with that member that rejoices. How our congregation prays for one another when we are going through serious things in life that hurt. At our senior send-off recently, we rejoiced in the accomplishments and plans of our young adults in a God-centered way. And so we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. I want you to listen to something written by Charles Hodge, systematic theologian, Old Princeton Seminary, 19th century, wonderful expositor of the epistles of Paul. And Charles Hodge said this. Now listen carefully. It is to be observed that Paul is not speaking of what ought to be, but of what is. He does not say that it is the duty of one member of the human body to care for another member, but that it does thus care. Such is the law of our nature. The want of this sympathy in any part with all the rest would prove that it was a mere excretions which did not partake of the common life. The same is true with regard to the body of Christ. It is not merely the duty of one Christian to have sympathy with another, to suffer when he suffers, and to rejoice when he is honored, but such is the nature of their relation that it must be so. The want, that is, the lack of this sympathy with our fellow Christians, no matter by what name they may be called, is proof that we do not belong to the body of Christ. In this, as in all other respects, Christians are imperfect. The time is not yet come when every believer shall have the same care for another that he has for himself, and rejoice in his joy and grieve in his sorrow as though they were his own. The ideal is here set before us, and blessed are those who approach nearest to the standard. So what Hodge is saying, in essence, is that when I hit my thumb and I hurt, my whole body sympathizes with it. It's just a fact. When we really are in Christ, and we're not perfect at it, nonetheless, when a member of the body hurts, we just hurt with that member of the body. And when one rejoices, we just rejoice, just as my body rejoices when my thumb is healed. It's simply being a part of the body of Christ. We do fail. The Apostle Paul is not suggesting sinless perfection. And sometimes we do not realize things as we should. But nonetheless, I think what Hodge says here is true to Paul, that the essence of what Paul is saying is that this is simply the way it is for regenerated people in the body of Christ. Now, there's one other thing here. This is the sixth thing that we see. What Paul has said about spiritual gifts applies to offices in the church. And there we have verses 28 through 30, and he says in verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, and so forth." And so offices are mingled together here with gifts, and he does seem to give some order to it, but there are certain things left out. It's not, again, some kind of exhaustive list. It's not tight in that way. And so he mentions apostles. That's an office in the church. One was called and gifted to be an apostle, and I'm not going to say much about that because I'll say more about it when we talk about sign gifts, but the apostolic office was a temporary foundational office that does not now continue in the body of Christ. Prophets. Well, this also was a gift and an office that has ceased with the apostolic era and no longer functions in the church, since now we have a complete canon. God's word is complete. We do have preachers today, however. The apostle makes that plain in the pastoral epistles that there would be this continuing office of preacher-teacher. And they continue to foretell and to proclaim the written word, but they do not foretell. And then there are teachers. Probably here, primarily, he means preachers in the church, though others may have this gift to varying degrees, especially ruling elders, but others too. Miracles, which was a temporary gift, as well as gifts of healing. Helps, which probably has in mind the diaconate and their service in the congregation and those who assist them and help them. Governments, which probably means those who have the ability to rule in the church, the ruling elders. And diversities of tongues and their interpretation, which we will discuss, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, that I will argue no longer exist in the church. Now, the point here is it is the Lord who calls and equips for office in the church, and we should value those offices. If you'll turn to Ephesians 4 just for a moment, it's important to remember that it was the ascended Christ who has given those gifts to the church. In verse 3 of Ephesians 4, he speaks of our being, our maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And reading on, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each one of us has this grace to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, that is the one who came down and suffered and bled and died for us. He who descended is the one who also ascended. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And notice verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, probably should be hyphenated, pastor, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and so forth. So from where do offices come and gifts in the church? Our Lord Jesus ascended on high, and he is the one who pours out the offices and gifts that we have in the body of Christ. These are gifts of the ascended Lord, and therefore we should highly regard them. So if someone held an office or was given a gift in the New Testament era, that does not mean that all of these offices and gifts continue today. Apostles, prophets, sign gifts were intended to be temporary. Charles Hodge put it this way: in that age, there was a plentitude of spiritual manifestations and endowments demanded for the organization of and the propagation of the church, which are no longer required. Nonetheless, the evidence of a call to an office is the existence of the gifts for that office. When presbytery examines a man as to his gifts for ministry, he should be looking for soundness in the faith, the teaching gift, a true and developing piety, zeal for the glory of God, as we see in the pastoral epistles and more. So when we read in verses 29 and 30, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? God sovereignly distributes his gifts in his church as he pleases, and those gifts and those who exercise them are mutually dependent on one another. And all of the gifts, all of them in the church, in the body of Christ, all gifts exist in one way or another to serve the extension of the word of God in the congregation and into the world. The church does not exist to entertain people. The great need of the day is the preaching of God's word clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all church members using their gifts to exalt the Christ of the word proclaimed. So in using your gifts, in our using our gifts together, we are exalting the Christ who is proclaimed in the word. Paul says, but earnestly desire the highest gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Paul does not say that even though no gift is dispensable, he does not say that there are not some gifts that are of greater importance than others. Some gifts are more important, though none should be despised. And the Corinthians are losing perspective. To hear them, and some today, you would think that the gift of tongues is the most important gift of all. But no, it is not, was not. The more excellent way, what is this? It will be shown to us in 1 Corinthians 13. The more excellent way is the way of love, without which the use of the gifts would be meaningless. And by love, he doesn't mean sappy sentimentality that becomes tolerant of any perspective. He means love that is strong and sacrificial and Christ-centered. So let me bring this to a conclusion. Let me urge you to ask the Lord for the change and growth of your heart that will enable you to use your gifts for the glory of God in the context of this congregation. And let me also offer a warning. You know, a man may seem to have really great gifts. Let me tell you, I am thinking of a man, not in judgment, but by way of warning. I am thinking of a man who seemed to be so highly gifted, but all the while was living in secret sin. And he was lost. Just as we saw in Matthew 7 last week, Lord, Lord, did I cast out demons in your name and do miracles? But he was lost. Or you may be a believer. This just puts gifts in their perspective. They are to be highly valued, but you may be a believer and you have gifts and you're using those gifts for the glory of God, and yet with one stroke of bad health, you have no more opportunity to use them. Maybe prayer. Maybe. What will matter then? The more excellent way will matter then. The grace of God that saves will matter then. Knowing Christ will matter then. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Christ? And let me remind you of one other thing, people of God, that the way your gifts, I mean, how are your gifts powerful? How are they powerful? The way your gifts are powerful is the grace of God that is behind their use, that fills your heart and life. I remember reading somewhere in Spurgeon about one man who was praying. He was leading in public prayer, and it was a polished prayer. It was a correct prayer. But it had very little effect in leading the people of God to join in prayer. And then there was a man with less ability who prayed, and every heart was moved. Every heart was moved. What was the difference? Holiness of life. Grace in that heart that was developed and maturing. So I'll leave you with this. Grace is more important than gifts. Grace is more important than gifts. And is the context in which our gifts become powerful. Amen and amen. Yeah.